This morning we're reaching the end of our Love Like That series. And so far we've covered a couple of different things. We know that loving like Jesus, which is the premise behind this, it involves being mindful and observant, being approachable, being graceful, graceful, F-U-L-L, not so much eloquent, but full of grace. And then last week, as we talked about, it's also about being bold, right? So I want to take a moment, and I want us to review our theme passage, the passage that has been the theme throughout this entire series, and that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It goes like this. It says, "Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with Him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of Himself to us. Love like that." So each week, we've been focusing on a particular facet of how Jesus loved others. And I mentioned these before, but again, we started with mindful, approachable, graceful, bold. And this week, we get to giving. And and even more specific, it's not just about giving in the sense, because some of you all of a sudden went like this real quick. It was like an automatic thing. You just went, oh, and you weren't reaching to give. You were reaching to protect. That's not what we're talking about. This is more about self-giving, right? Self-giving. And so self-giving, let me explain what that is. So self-giving is selfishness in reverse. Okay, so think about it. It's selfishness in reverse, right? And so it's not concerned with benefits. It's not concerned about how something's going to benefit me, what am I going to get from it. That's not the concern. It's not expecting anything in return. There's no strings attached. Okay, that's what self-giving is. And if you think about the verse that I just read, that phrase toward the end where it talks about how Jesus loved, and it said that He didn't love in order to get something, right? He wasn't doing it in order to see what's in it for me, how am I going to benefit from it, but He was gave everything. He gave. It's giving. That's what self-giving love is. And this is a great paradoxical truth that is shared throughout Scripture, and Jesus shared it to the crowds. And I want to share a verse with you. I don't have it on the screen, but it's an important verse that's in the Gospels in multiple places. You know, Jesus is talking with His disciples, and He's sharing in front of the crowds. You know, He did that a lot. He would talk to the disciples, but He'd let the crowd overhear it. Or sometimes He would say something to the disciples, then He would turn and speak to the crowds, wanted the disciples to overhear, you know. But one of the things, there's several places in the Gospels where Jesus would say, hey, if you want to be My disciple, right, then you need to deny yourself. And He'd say, take up your cross daily and follow Me, right? And so most of us have heard that somewhere along the line, but we don't always pay attention to what came right after it, right? So immediately after that verse, like where one of the places is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. Again, I don't have this to be on the screen, but Luke 9, 24, Jesus says this. He's right after He said you have to pick up your cross daily and follow Me, He says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you'll give up your life for My sake, you will find it. So you kind of need to read that or hear that. You need to kind of almost picture, you know, like we're grasping. We kind of have a tendency to grasp or protect, right? And so if you're going to try to hold on to your life, it's just going to be like sand pouring right through your fingers. You're going to lose it. But if we will be willing to give our life away for His sake, then we'll find it. A paradox. See, it's kind of like, even though we're not about giving, this is about self-giving, but it shows up in a lot of different places, right? This idea of holding on to something, grasping. You know, like kids, you know how you watch little kids and watch little kids play with toys and how amazing they are at sharing, right? And mine, right? That kind of stuff. Just we kind of have a sense of going like this, right? And I will tell you, it does translate into giving if you want to talk about finances, right? I guarantee you, when you find people that are focused all about money, right, when everything is about money, I will tell you that somewhere in that person's life, there's fear. And I'm not sure what would have caused it. It could have been a multitude of things. But somehow, driven into their psyche is a fear of not having enough. Right? And when you operate from a fear of not having enough, you will never be generous. Right? When you operate from a fear of not having enough, that is a barrier to being a generous person. In fact, most of the people that operate that way, it's a sense of the selfishness, and they're never really satisfied. I've never met a person that told me what enough was. Right? I mean, it's amazing. I mean, I've heard people say a number. But you know what the interesting thing is? When they arrive at that number, it's not enough. They got a new number. Now then there's a new number. You know what I mean? There's never enough. And so the idea is if we're just constantly doing this, it's never going to fulfill. It's never going to satisfy. So it's a crazy, in our world upside down, biblical kingdom principle, right? Jesus is saying if you want to get, right? Don't just hold on to something, give. It's a reverse thing. If you give, you'll just be amazed at how you benefit and receive. Right? Instead of trying to hold on to your time and your talent and your treasure, as we talk about in church, when you begin to give that, when you begin to give your time for His sake, you'll be amazed at all of a sudden how much time you have. When you give your treasure for His sake, you'll be amazed at how you still don't seem to be empty. When you give your talent, He will bless that. It's just one of those truths. A famous conductor was asked one time, "What is the most difficult instrument to play?" And the conductor responded, "Second fiddle." Nobody likes to play that, do they? See, I don't know if any of you have ever played in a band or you've ever been in an orchestra or been around that, but they have what they call first chair and second chair, right? You know, and the first chair is kind of like the lead, you know, the prominent. And you can get all kinds of people that have got their eyes on the first chair and they really want the first chair, right? But it's hard to find somebody that's going to be enthusiastic about being in the second chair. But that's what it kind of requires, this kind of self-giving love. Here's a question I have for you. Are we willing to put ourselves second in order to put others first? Let's think about that, right? I'll ask you again. Are we willing to put ourselves second in order to put others first? Jesus demonstrated this in a powerful way, and He demonstrated this just hours before His arrest and His flogging and His crucifixion and His death, which is an amazing thing in and of itself. And I know you're familiar with this because it happens as what we entitle the Last Supper, that last Passover meal that they were going to eat together. John chapter 13, and I'm just going to read the first five verses. Right, this episode or encounter is found in the first 17 verses, but I'll just read the first five. So John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 says this. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that His hour had come to leave this world and return to His Father. He had loved His disciples during His ministry on earth, and now He loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So, he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped and really paid attention to what all is going on in those verses. There's a lot that's really being stated in that. We kind of just read it as a preface. Oh, okay. Setting the stage, and then we're going to have this episode. But that those verses are loaded with stuff in there. I mean, so here's the thing. Jesus knew, right? He didn't kind of have an idea, wasn't thinking about it. It says that Jesus knew. Jesus absolutely knew that these were the final hours of his life, right? Knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. These are the final hours of his life. And when you know it's your final hours, which not very many people do, right? Often when we suffer through something, a hidden blessing in that is that we kind of have a sense of when our end is coming. And I know it's hard to see that as a blessing, but it can be. It can give people opportunity to say and do things they would not do otherwise. Most of us check out of this planet and we didn't see it coming. That's a reality. But very few are actually given an opportunity to make the most of the days or make the most of their hours. I know that sounds kind of weird, but Jesus knew he was in his final hours, and his final hour was going to trigger final words. And we know that when somebody's given their last words, those are pretty weighty, right? I mean, they're pretty important, pretty critical. When somebody knows this is the last thing I'm going to be able to say to the ones I love, it matters. Final hours bring final words and final actions. When I know this is going to be the last thing I'm going to do with or for those I love, it matters. So I can tell you that everything that's going to happen in this episode is packed with meaning. There are things physical happening, but there are things spiritual happening. There are things that are literal and figurative that are going on in this episode. And I'm going to talk about the episode, the rest of it, in just a moment. But Jesus knew all of this. So here's the thing. Jesus knows this is the final hours, final moments of my life, final thing that I'm going to be able to share with these guys. So it needs to matter. Oh, and I have no doubt of my identity. Jesus says, no doubt. I know who I am. I came from heaven. I'm returning to heaven. I'm going to be back with my Father. There's no doubt about that. And on top of that, I know I have been given all authority. I have all authority and power. And I know the devil is at work, active right this moment. In fact, I know that the plan to betray me has been put into action. Now, that's all that Jesus knew. And his response to that, because I love how we just read it and we don't think much of it, right? All of this goes on and then it says, so, what would be your so? I mean, think about it. If all of a sudden you're here, you are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. You have all power, all authority, right? I mean, this is God in the flesh. God spoke into existence, the cosmos. This is who is now enveloped in flesh in Jesus Christ in front of them. He has all authority and power. He knows the devil is at work right now. He already knows the plan of betrayal has been put into action. If that was you, you knew they were getting ready to betray you, you knew the devil was at work, but you knew you had all power and authority, and this is your final moments on earth, this will be your last hurrah. What are you going to do? It would have probably, Frank's so he would have been very, very different. Right? So he pulled a pin and threw a grenade in the middle of the room and did away with all these dummies. I mean, think about it. What would be our response to that? His response? So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around him, filled a basin with water, and began to wash the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples? That's his response. This is, we've got to somehow wrap our heads around this. I know it's hard. This is God in the flesh humbling himself to wash the feet of those he loved. That's huge. That's huge. So, he gets in this posture, and he begins to wash the feet, and we're told in the scripture that he makes his way, and finally he gets to Peter. We can always count on Peter to share, right? And Peter says, oh, not me, Lord. You're never going to wash my feet, right? You would think Peter had been through enough stuff to kind of have wised up. Apparently not, right? Oh, no, Lord, just never going to wash my feet. Probably stuck his chest out in that whole deal, you know, kind of proud of himself in the moment for being so spiritual, right? Because that's what you do. You're proud when you're spiritual. And Jesus looked at him and he said, well, Peter, if I don't wash it, then you have no part with me. You're not with me, man. Well, then we can always count on Peter, man. And Peter, right? What's Peter do? Right? He's all in. Oh, Lord, if that's what the case is, man, then, you know, because impulsive Peter, right? Oh, if that's the deal, then wash all of me. You know, I'm in 100%. Now, this is the guy who Jesus is staring at him with a towel in his hand and a basin and all that, and they got the pitcher or whatever he was going to pour, and he's hearing him say this, and Jesus already knows, really? You're getting ready to betray me before the sun comes up. You're going to deny you even know me. Three times. Jesus already knew that. He's looking at him, and he knows it, as Peter's all proud of his spiritual self. Right? And then he says to Peter, he says, Peter, somebody who's already been washed doesn't have to be washed all over again, but just needs to have their feet washed. Whole lot being said there, more than physical. There's a lot of spiritual in that statement. You know. And so he does that. And then he gets done. He sits back down. And then I love it in the scripture. Jesus goes, so did you understand what I just did? Really setting them up, because no, these boys are clueless. Right? They're still trying to wrap their heads around the physical and the literal. Okay, this is their master, their teacher, their rabbi, who they have accepted that he is the Messiah. Now, they ain't figured out how this whole thing's going to work because they haven't really grasped this whole crucifixion, death, and resurrection thing yet. But they had grasped that he's the Messiah. And so the Messiah, the rabbi teacher for them, is now washing their feet, something that's supposed to be done by servants or something. So they're just wrapping their heads and hearts around that. They haven't really got that locked down, but they're getting there. And Jesus says, did you understand what I just did? Right? I'm sure Peter was like, well, yeah. You know? No, you know. But were they grasping fully what he was saying to them figuratively and spiritually? Not anywhere close. You could go into a lot of things, but we could take a look at it and just say, you know, even talking about theological terms of salvation and sanctification, right? Salvation, where we're put in right standing with God. In fact, we have a rite, a ritual, right? A sacrament of the church that is symbolic of this very thing. Baptism, right? And we've talked with somebody who's buried with Christ and raised to new life, washed by the water, being washed all over, putting them in right standing with God as a representative of a member of that fellowship, that body. Right? Well, a person doesn't have to have that happen again, but as you walk out this life and you walk out your faith, sometimes you get a little bit on you. And your feet get dirty. And so you need your feet washed from time to time. See, that's about growth in your walk. and having to be washed off every now and then. That's what he was trying to kind of get at. Now, in another sense, he's schooling them on servanthood 101. Because then at the end of it, he says, hey, how you've seen me do, you need to do to each other. You need to watch each other's feet. Now, some of them totally missed the spiritual, but they were just probably stuck there. Right? Because there could have been one of them in there, right? It was like podophobia. Right? And some of you going, what? If you do know what that is, then you probably have other issues. But anyway, podophobia is a fear of feet. I don't know if you knew that or not. Right? I didn't know it until I looked it up for this. If I already knew that, then you should probably wonder about me. But, right? Podophobia, fear of feet. I'm sure there was somebody there, and John was like, mm-mm. Have you seen Peter's feet? Dude's got, like, you know, corns for days. Right? I mean, I don't know when he trimmed his toenails last. Those things can cut concrete. Right? You had all kinds of things you just pictured, and people that you know reflect that. Anyway, that's not what was going on. They did not fully grasp what he was doing, what he was saying. But he was telling them, look, guys, as we walk through this world and as we try to walk out our faith, we're going to have moments where we're going to need encouragement. We're going to need somebody to support us. We're going to need somebody to come alongside of us and wash our feet. And then we need to do likewise to others. So I ask you the question again. Are we willing? Right? We've just seen a great example through Christ. But are we willing to place ourselves second so that others can be first? How do we do that? I mean, how do we do that? There's a passage in Philippians. We pulled from this just a couple weeks ago in this same series. But I think it gives us a kind of a list. You know, we are list people, right? We wrestle when somebody just gives us a concept. You know, love like that. You know, and we, can you give me a list? Right? I mean, some of us, we don't want to admit it, but we, you know, all right, just tell me five things I need to do, five things I don't need to do. Let me work on that. Right? So here's kind of a list. It's really a short list. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says this. You ready? We want to know how to do this, have to self-giving love. How do we love like Jesus? How do we love like that? It's simple. Don't be selfish. Check. Okay. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Next on the list. Be humble. Check. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So, I mean, that's a pretty short list, right? So we can start working on that. So how do we do this? Well, stop being selfish. I mean, we're talking about the other people, not you guys, of course, but don't be selfish. You know what that requires? That means you have to rip out the root of pride. Pride. Because pride and selfish are like intertwined one with the other. You never find one without the other. They're always together. Right? Pride and selfishness. And you know, pride, here's the interesting thing about pride. Pride actually makes us independent of God. Because we have a sense of pride. You know, what it is that I call my own shots. I determine my own destiny. Right? Yeah, it's that self. Self, 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 right? My agenda. So we had to rip that out. Be humble. So you know what? We got to lose the superiority. We got to lose the self-righteousness. None of us are as amazing as we'd like to think we are. Review your stories if you're always the hero in your story. You suck, number one, but, right? You wrong, right? And that's self-righteousness. It's not about thinking less of yourself, though. It's about thinking about yourself less. Right? You don't have to say, oh, I'm a horrible, terrible person. No, that's not really accomplishing anything because it's still all about you. Don't you love it when people pout and then they think somehow that makes them humble? No, it's just still all about you. Now you play the victim. And boy, do we not have a country of experts when it comes to playing the victim. Wow. We're never the villain in our story. We're always the hero, and we are most certainly always the victim. We have to pay attention to our own stories sometimes. It'll be interesting, right? It's like playing back the tape. If we could play back our tape and hear it, be kind of like, ooh, right? I don't know if you've ever done that. You know, I mean, people that even people that can sing pretty well, when they listen to themselves, it's kind of like listening to yourself or even watching yourself sometimes on video, those kind of things, right? It can be eye-opener. I remember growing up, and I don't know why this is one of those useless facts that remains in my head, but I can remember, you know, hearing about Frank Zappa and his family. And some of you may not know who that is, you know. Praise the Lord if you don't, most likely, but... I was very familiar with Frank Zappa and his music, and he had two kids. His son he named Dweezil, and his daughter was named Moon Unit. Moon Unit and Dweezil. And what he used to do when his kids, they would argue like cats and dogs. And so bizarre, different Frank Zappa had a parenting method that was highly effective. And when they would start to argue, he would lock them in a room together and he would record it. And then he'd play it back to them. And when they got to hear themselves, it was quite sobering, quite shocking. And it was effective. So maybe it'd be interesting to hear our own stories, right? And we'll see where the selfish and humble and all that. And then look, take an interest in others. In other words, we have to invest and involve in other people's things. Look, and this doesn't have to be huge. I know all of you suddenly going, okay, what does that mean? You know, I got to quit my job, go to Africa, I got to sign up for the Peace Corps. I mean, no, it starts with little teeny things. Maybe, right? Maybe we all could learn from just maybe the small thing. Maybe it's asking someone else how their day went without rushing to share ours. Right? Because we're always ready to share our day and our dilemma and everything we went through. And you're not going to believe what happened today, what I had to deal with and all that. How about maybe you shut up for a second and you ask the other person how their day went, and then you actually listen to their story. But how do we really do that, right? I mean, is this still, I don't know, I give you a list, but just because sometimes somebody hands you a list, I'm not so sure that makes it, you know, real easy, but simple, like a lot of things, which I love, you know, a lot of things that Christ taught are very, very simple. I didn't say they were easy, but they're very, very simple. In the book, the title book, from which this series I'm pulling from, there's something I want to read in here, you know, because again, how do we really do this, right? How do we really love like that? Page 151. How do we love like that? Now, here's the author of the book. You're going to love this. We've spent these weeks going through this, right? Get to the conclusion of this. It says, how do we love like that? I'll tell you straight up. Now, he's speaking for himself. He said, I'll tell you straight up, I can't. He's the guy that wrote the book. Throw that out the window, right? He's like, the guy that wrote the book says, I can't. It feels impossible, unnatural. So if you're sitting here and you're saying, I can't love like that either, he says, I'm with you. But here's what I've learned. Ultimately, loving like Jesus, loving at this incredibly high level, is an internal quest. It's not so much about doing as it is about being. Sure, here's the list. We can work to focus our attention and strive to be more mindful of others. We can lower our guard and open our hearts to be more approachable and less exclusive. We can curb our criticism and be more graceful. We can risk rejection to forge a more authentic relationship. We can sacrifice our self-interest to play second fiddle. But ultimately, here's the key, ultimately on our own, striving to do loving things will fail miserably. There is only one way for any of us to resolve the tension between the high ideals that Jesus taught us and the harsh reality of our self-serving lives is to accept the fact that we will never measure up to the high standard of loving like Jesus. And we don't have to. We don't have to because Jesus wants to do the loving through us. Our only task is to allow this to happen. This is the most important truth you will take away from this book. Let me say it again. The long and the short of it is that we love like Jesus when we allow Jesus to love through us. One of my favorite scriptures, and it's one of the ones early on that I memorized, and it's one that the Navigators, you know, is one of their hallmark and their TMS, their topical memory. It's like one of the very first ones, is Galatians 2:20, right? And Galatians 2:20 is talking about more than what I want to pull from it this morning, because Galatians 2:20 is really, in many ways, the entire gospel wrapped up in one verse. Now, the greater context is speaking about a lot more, and it's talking more about the Jewish believers in Christ, and how they were having to make this shift about finding their justification before the law of Moses, and now shifting to find their justification before Christ, and where were they going to place their trust. And it was a really big deal for them, but that's not what I'm focused on today. I want to pull out of this. I want you to hear the gospel. Now, most translations, you know, it says, "For I have been crucified with Christ." That's how it starts out. The New Living Translation we'll have up here, it says this way, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Just that verse, if you leave that up there. I mean, that verse is so powerful because, again, it encapsulates the gospel. You know? And again, like I said, other translations start out, "For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Right, so we've been crucified with Christ. If we've placed our trust in him, if we've entered into a relationship with Jesus, we have been crucified with him. In other words, we have been now identified with him, united with him in his death, and raised to new life. And that new life is now not you trying to live this out. Because if you try to live this out on your own, you will fail miserably, repeatedly, and you will ultimately be frustrated. In fact, if this whole idea of the faith walk, this whole concept, it's just been a frustrating experience for you, then I will tell you the reality is you've been trying to do this yourself. It don't work. Oh, we can all play the game for a little while, right? We can all put on, you know, right, in front of folks. Put our church self on when I'm around my church people. Put my Jesus self on when I'm around a few other Jesus people. But then when I'm around those other people, then I have my other self, which is actually the real self. Or we can truly be crucified with Christ and allow Him to live His life in us and through us. And in doing that, placing ourselves second so that He can be first will enable us to place ourselves second so others can be first. Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God in us that empowers our obedience, that enables us to carry this out. Man, I'm going to tell you, if you just try to do the rule keeping and doing all that on in and of your own strength, yeah, good luck with that. But if we'll surrender to Him and allow Him to walk this out, to carry us, to love through us, you'll find yourself doing things you'll be shocked by. Right? Not only would the people around you that knew you be shocked, you'll be shocked. You'll be like, man, what's wrong with me? Right? Being nice. Right? I actually thought about somebody else first. It's amazing. And I live this life, I walk this out in this earthly body right here in this life by what? By trusting. And I love the way that this puts it. By trusting in the Son of God. Not trusted. A lot of us like that deal, right? We want to seal everything on one event that happened many, many moons ago. If your account is not current, you are spiritually bankrupt. Don't talk about what happened to you 25 years ago if ain't nothing happened in the past 25 years. I said, well, wait a minute, you're messing with my theology. Because I will tell you, if nothing's happened in the past 25 years, you got poor memory about the event that took place 25 years ago. I'm not sure it was what you thought it was. You had a snot fest. You had a little emotional dump. You felt better. But you weren't crucified with Christ. Because you never have to do that again when it's really done. Nobody has to kill you multiple times. You'll get it the first time. When it's really the first time. Now, what does this mean? Right? Okay, I got it. I got it, Pastor Frank. So I've been doing this wrong because I've been trying and all that kind of stuff. So I know, I get it now, right? Because we response, right? This is what we're supposed to. Oh, I get it. So I just need to let the Holy Spirit do that anyway. So I don't need to do nothing. I need to chill. I need to relax and just let the Holy Spirit do things. And that's pretty good. And some of us need to move in that direction because we're so far the other direction. But the thing is, we're people that aren't too well with balance. We have a tendency to go from here to there. And so some of us are going to say, oh, okay, now I get it. I'm going to become Christian couch potato, and I'm going to sit and wait for the Holy Spirit to move me. That ain't right either. Right? It ain't voodoo, people. Right? Some of us are like, oh, I'm waiting. Oh, Spirit's moving me. I don't know what happened. Right? This final thing I'll share from this book. He says, in my experience, the Holy Spirit doesn't mystically come into your life with a slap on the forehead to instantly improve everything about you, ensuring your happiness. Now, I'll slap you on the forehead. That's not a problem. I'm going to use hand sanitizer. I would do it in between each one. But I don't think for a second that any one of you, because of that, would be instantaneously improved in all things. The Spirit-filled life doesn't eliminate struggle. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't exempt us from pain. And if that is what you're believing or have been taught, that is junk, my friend. Junk, J-U-N-K, junk. Being filled with the Spirit does not exempt you from pain, and it does not eliminate the struggle. Walking in the Spirit is something we do in the pain and the struggle, not instead of the pain and the struggle. The Spirit-filled life is a supernatural life for sure, but it requires us to do our part too. We still need to step out in faith. We still have to take risk. We still have to open up, reach out, repent, worship, fellowship, obey, and do all the other things a life of genuine faith entails. Now, don't mishear me. You don't do those things to get saved. You do those things because you are saved. In other words, you and I, we partner with the Spirit. We got to do our part. He's going to do our part. He's going to do his part because we can't. But he's not trying to drag you along like dead weight. There's a whole lot of those, right? I mean, you know, good. It's good the Holy Spirit is God and doesn't get tired, because I can imagine some of us, he'd be like, oh my gosh, you know, I am tired of dragging this dude around. You know, we're supposed to be partnering and working with the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we will love like that. Let's pray.